right, there is some things, some good news. There's aspects of the good news that are left off. We often leave off, I'm going to put it this way, the rest of the gospel. And I want to talk about what the rest of the gospel is. There is more. To say it another way, for Christians, what happens after forgiveness? All right, what happens after forgiveness and entry into fellowship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit? So there's different aspects of the gospel, and one of the most important aspects of the gospel, it starts as an objective truth. We need a truth from outside of us to ground us. All right, we live in an age where people are looking inside to ground themselves, searching their own hearts to ground themselves. And sometimes this is something that Christians have done. We look inside. Do I have enough faith? Do I believe enough? All right, we kind of examine our interiors to determine if we have enough faith or if we belong. And the danger there is that you can wind up, and I do think sometimes Protestants do this, having faith in faith rather than faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes from outside of us. I would suggest that the gospel doesn't teach us to look out inside of ourselves. All right, what we find if we look inside of ourselves is despair and deception and confusion. It teaches us to receive this gospel message from outside of us as something that comes to us that we respond to authoritatively. And it's important to note that there's this solidity to that. All right, it's not based on the whims and the ups and downs of my interior world or my moral performance or my own emotional state. The gospel, as it comes to us from outside of us, is solid and objective and secure. And it's crucial that we understand the solidity of the promises of God's word. When the gospel is rooted in this authoritative word that comes from outside of us, that's not dependent on our performance or our emotional state, it can transform the law from being bad news about my performance to being a promise of genuine possibility. I want to say that again. When we learn to receive the gospel as this authoritative word that we trust, it changes God's law from being a message that condemns to being the promise of genuine possibility. All right, another way to get at what I'm trying to get at is to ask what the law, what the role of the law is in the Christian's life. And again, there's a popular notion that says that the law is there to condemn, right? The law's job is mainly there to condemn and to show us that where we stand in relation to God. And we definitely see that in Paul. All right, the law is like a scan that shows you that you have cancer. All right, now, I would suggest that that's almost entirely negative. I mean, it has a therapeutic end, right? We identify the cancer, hopefully we cure it, but that's an entirely negative end. But is the law entirely negative? All right, consider that for a minute. Is the law entirely just this negative message that you are hopeless? If so, why does Paul say things like he delights in the law? In Romans chapter 7. Why do we have psalms like Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and most importantly, Psalm 119, 176 verses extolling the virtues and the beauty of God's law, if the law is entirely negative? Why are the first five books of Scripture called by the Hebrew word for law, Torah? All right? In fact, it may be better in general to use the word Torah instead of law, because law has certain connotations in our mind that Torah doesn't. And you just use Torah and then you see how it gets used, but that's maybe a talk for another night. Okay, so the role of the law. And if you're familiar with our teachings on Romans, some of this is going to be familiar, but it's important to go over. The law describes the good life of love with God and neighbor. All right? That's what the law does. It is painting this portrait, this picture of the good life, of love of God and love of neighbor and a society built around that. That's first. Second, yes, it diagnoses our failure and the disorder of our hearts that keeps that from happening. That's for sure. It is diagnostic in that sense. But it also, three, awakens a longing to see somebody faithfully fulfill the law, to faithfully live it out. We see glimpses of people in Scripture living out the law, but we kind of have this longing for surely there's someone who can live this out. And of course, Christ fulfills the law with our human nature and bears the judgment for our failure. And Christ brings us into the Father's house and gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit writes the law on our hearts. That's crucial. If the law is entirely negative, why would God write it on our hearts? All right? So the gift of the Spirit changes the law from being something out there that condemns us to being something in here that we have grace to be able to walk in the fullness of it. All right? That's the rest of the gospel that I think is we often leave out when we just simply talk about forgiveness and not the grace of the Holy Spirit. We might say that we're binitarian, okay? We believe in God the Father and God the Son, but practically speaking, are we Trinitarian if we're not saying that the rest of the story is God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us to begin to transform us and to help us genuinely live differently? Does that make sense? So, this is the promise. The gospel is the promise, yes, of forgiveness, yes, of welcome into God's house, but now, through grace, the possibility of a new kind of life that begins now and will be fulfilled in eternity. This does not mean, of course, we never sin, but it does mean that there's genuine hope for a different life, and this is the full testimony of Scripture about the gospel. So let me put it this way. Christians study the law because it is a map of where we want to go and where the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in Christians is leading us. All right, I think that analogy is really helpful. If it is the portrait of a land where God is loved supremely and neighbors are loved, if it's a portrait of that land, if it's a map of that land, it doesn't give us the means to get there. But Jesus, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, gives us the means to get there. It gives us the power to get there. Does that make sense? That's crucial, that image. So Jesus, with our human nature, is the new Adam, trusting God and obeying him where we didn't. He's the new Israel, fully keeping covenant and presenting to God a faithful human response to God's initiation towards humanity. This is the rest of the gospel. You cannot earn restored relationship with God. You receive it through the grace of Jesus. That will always remain true, even if by God's grace, you are able to walk in this transformed life. I want to say that again. I think this is important. You can never earn connection to God. You can never earn welcome in God's house, even if by God's grace, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives you the resources to live a renewed life. That renewed life is not the basis of that relationship and never will be. It never will be. All right, I think that's crucial to understand. But having received that promise, as Charles Wesley said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. I love that line in the hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin and frees us by the Spirit to become what God created us to be. And that process, the good news is, that process begins in this life. Okay, so what about the particulars of the Ten Commandments? So let me call the Ten Commandments, as I already said, a roadmap for redeemed humanity. All right? We need to renew our vision that the Ten Commandments aren't arbitrary rules, that they're not just something for the Old Testament, but they are a roadmap for redeemed humanity. But why the Ten Commandments? Well, I want to say several things about the Ten Commandments and why it emerges as this central thing. First, note where it comes in the story of the Old Testament. Where it comes in the story of the Old Testament is in the midst of the most important Old Testament story of God's rescue, the Exodus. All right? Its place there is key to understanding it. This people that are the descendants of Abraham that are called to bless the nations are enslaved in Egypt. And God hears their cry. He sets them free. He brings them into the wilderness and he invites them into this covenant relationship with him. And Sinai is the place where not Moses, not the priests or the elders, but all Israel says, whatever the Lord says, we will do. They all enter freely into that covenant. So the Exodus is the most important type in the Old Testament of what God does in Christ. And it's in that context that God gives the Ten Commandments. Second, the Ten Commandments already have grace within them. And this is crucial. All right, the Ten Commandments are not sort of an arbitrary list of rules. God does not say, this is key, hey, follow these rules and we'll talk about having a covenant. You know, live these rules out for a year, let's say, and then we'll enter into covenant. All right? That is not what happens. God opens the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I have already graciously acted towards you. I have already rescued you. The basis of this is my commitment to rescue you, not your performance of what I'm about to ask of you. Does that make sense? It starts in grace. Even in the Old Testament, in the giving of the law, there is this foundation in, this is who I am, this is what I've already done. So God is saying essentially, I have rescued you and I am entering into relationship with you, so learn these rules. Learn this picture of the life that I want you to learn to live. They are there to teach Israel how to respond to the love of God. All right, how to respond to the love of God. Thirdly, they're red letter words. Okay, it's unique. You follow the story of the Exodus. Yes, God speaks to Moses. Moses is unique. Yes, the 70 elders see God. But in the Ten Commandments, we should put them in red letter in the Old Testament because it's God himself speaking to the people. They are directed to him, so they become this nutshell of everything that God is asking of them in their response to his grace and kindness to them. And I believe that they are God speaking through the Son in the Old Testament. All right? God himself speaking to the people. Read the rest of Exodus. That only happens there. All right? It's this unique window in Exodus. This is something we'll go a lot more time on later, but in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, you see what people have called the democratization of holiness. Okay, in the ancient world, in Babylon, in the creation myths of other nations, guess who is the image of God? Take a guess. Guess who in their society is considered to be made in the image of God? The king, Pharaoh. I don't know about Egypt, but in Babylonia for sure, there's somebody that's made in the image of God, and it's the king. Not everybody else, it's just the king. But in the Old Testament, everybody is made in the image of God, and in the Ten Commandments, everybody in Israel is addressed, not just the leaders. Everybody, men, women, and children. Holiness is not reserved for specialists. It's, again, that phrase, democratized. It's given to the whole people. The law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments themselves, I've used this analogy before, are the white light that is refracted in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places in the rest of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, you can think of as an extended commentary and expansion of the Ten Commandments. The book of Judges, how many people love the book of Judges? Kelly loves the book of Judges, right? Let me suggest an exercise for the book of Judges. Get your Ten Commandments over here and then read the book of Judges. And see, as a game, how many times you see, oh, there's another violation of one of the commandments. Oh, there's another violation of one of the commandments. It's almost like the book of Judges is there to help you discern how the Ten Commandments go and how much they get broken, right? Because it's easy to read and think, oh, this person's a hero and that person's a hero. But if you read the whole thing through the whole frame of the Ten Commandments, you're like, ooh, ooh, ooh. All right, it's constant there. I think that God wants us to have the Ten Commandments in our mind as we read about Abraham's story, even though that's before. You could do the same thing with all the patriarchs, by the way. Go through all the patriarchs and consider all the things about them that you're like, I don't know if I like that. And you'll probably find something in the Ten Commandments to go, whoops, yep. All right? So they're there to be this set of lenses through which we view everything. Okay. Third step. I don't know if I told you that I had moved on to the second step. The last step that I want to make about the law. And you can call this the Sabbath rest of the king. In the Psalms, it's interesting. There's all these royal psalms, right? There's these psalms that Psalm 1 is about the blessed man who keeps God's law, yes? What's the next psalm? Anybody remember? I mean, it's Psalm 2. Don't be smart, Alec. But what's it about? It's about God's chosen king and God's words that he has for all those who are trying to throw off his chosen king. The point I want to make is in the Psalms, you see a pairing of royal psalms that celebrate God's chosen king and psalms about the law. Same is true of 119, same is true of 19. There's this pairing of God's chosen king and God's law. Why? Because the king, what was the king's job in Deuteronomy 17? Who remembers what the king was supposed to do? Copy the law out by hand and study it all the days of his life. What's the king's job? To be under the law and to fulfill it. All right, so Jesus comes and he does that. He fulfills it faithfully. He applies it in context that the Old Testament never envisioned, because he understands the heart of it and he knows how to apply it to different contexts. He gives an authoritative exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. That's an authoritative commentary on the Ten Commandments and how it works, right? You have heard, don't be angry with your brother in your heart, or thou shalt not murder. I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. Everybody see how that's just an expansion and commentary on the commandment not to murder. It's not just that negative thing. There's a positive direction. So every single one of the Ten Commandments appears in the New Testament, commented on, described as to how Christians are to relate to it. So Jesus fulfills the law, and this is key, with our nature. He took our nature, assumed it, and he is the first human to fully respond faithfully to God's grace and God's love to humanity. And then through the gift of the Spirit, he helps us walk in fulfillment of the law, restoring to us what we were created to do. So why should we study the law? Why should you study the Ten Commandments? And by the way, I want to have a night where we go through the Ten Commandments. There's all kinds of hidden treasure in the Ten Commandments that's not there on the surface, but if you take time, you find it. Why study it? Because what David says about it is true. Right? If you've ever felt like, I just don't get it, all the stuff in the Old Testament, I don't get these rules, I don't get these laws, I don't get these stories, go pray Psalm 119. David saw something. Even though I think David could very clearly see its judgment on his own heart, I think he could also see there's something truly glorious and beautiful here. And he longed for it. He longed to participate in it. He longed to walk in it. It's a picture, again, of the beautiful society that God intends to fill the earth with. The roadmap that we can't get to without God's help to get there. So Christ and the Spirit are God's means or helpers to get us there. I want to read one last scripture. Over the years, I've thought a lot about a couple of things. Who remembers in the Ten Commandments what gets the most verbiage? There's some that are like, thou shalt not commit adultery, pretty short. All right? But does anybody remember some of the ones with more verbiage? Yet, early on, the Sabbath in particular gets a ton of verbiage. All right? It gets a lot of words. Why? I've wrestled with that. Let me read one of my favorite scriptures. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest of the gospel, it's kind of a double entendre. What we haven't mentioned about the gospel is that there's rest in the gospel. And that God, Jesus, gives rest to his people. He promises to help us carry his yoke. He doesn't say, good news, guys, there's no yoke. He doesn't do that. He says, no, there's a yoke, and it's beautiful. And I am going to be with you, helping you carry that yoke. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He has fully carried it, and he invites us into his carrying of the law. I mean, we can say this. I said this last time about prayer. Jesus is the great prayer. We're not. But he can gather up into his effective prayer our fumbling and weak prayers. I would say the same about our obedience. He is the one who responds faithfully and well to God, and he can gather up our fumbling and weak and sometimes failed attempts to obey into his faithful carrying. With his presence and help, it is no longer a crushing burden, but a glorious possibility. I think that's what Jesus is getting at there. Right? The rest of the gospel is that Jesus gives rest and that he invites us into his unfolding of the beautiful life that the law was meant to portray. It's no longer an attempt to earn the Father's love, but it's lived from within that love, where we slowly, I think, over time, grow in confidence of that love. And so then our action in the world, our attempts to walk in faithfulness to what he said, are no longer earning, but they're freed, right? They're freed and have a quality of rest to them that brings life and not death. I think that our regular worship, the regular worship of the people to God, is this pattern of reminding ourselves of that rest. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I do think it's easy to get distracted. So is he talking about a 24-hour period of cessation of activity on Sunday, or is it Saturday? I don't think that's the point. I think it's the rest of heart that he gives to our souls as we increasingly enter into the gospel, so that we breathe deep and our shoulders kind of relax and we go into our lives from a place of I am loved and I am welcomed and I am given grace to be able to do things that he's called me to do. I think that happens every time we worship, or I think that should be what's happening every time we worship. All right, I think that's why Kelly's teaching on the resume and anti-resume is so great. Lay down your resume every week. Lay down your anti-resume every week. Remember that you are receiving a promise, an unshakable promise, and enter again fully into that and ask for the grace to go and live out of that once again. And that pattern through our lives brings change. It bears fruit. It is one of the ways, one of the crucial ways we're called to abide. So again, I like this serendipity. The rest of the gospel is that Christ does not only forgive us, but he brings us into his rest. And from that place of rest, he teaches us to live. So it is crucial that we understand the law, because it's the land, or it's a picture of the land that he's taking us to. And we get greater wisdom to understand the land that he's taking us to by the help of his Holy Spirit. Amen?